Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the ability for us to gather together. And Lord, today you have a message for us from the book of Nehemiah, and help me to stay out of your way, to be true to that message, and to maintain the clarity in that message that you have for us. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We will be covering the entire chapter 11, but we're going to do it in a little bit different way. I'm not going to be reading the lists off of names to you. I've been questioned about that. Why is that? Why are you afraid? Well, I've read the two toughest lists. So I think in some ways, if I read the list today, it'd just be kind of showing off. So I'm not going to do that. But what's more important about it, and what I've titled this message is No Ordinary People. Because one of the things, we're not going to be reading the list, but we're going to be talking about the list and lists in general. Because one of the things that I think it's really important for us to grasp in the Bible, I mean, let's face it. When you go through books like Numbers and some of these other things, you just kind of want to go, right down to the bottom of the list. You want to kind of just get through them as quickly as you can. And one of the questions that people will ask from time to time is, what's the deal with all the lists of people's names in the Bible? I think there's a pretty easy answer for that. And it's a pretty cool answer. God, because nothing in the Bible is by mistake. It's all placed there very purposefully and very intentionally. So these lists are there because God wants these lists in his word. He wants these lists in the Bible. He wants us to see these lists. He wants us to read these lists. He wants us to think about these lists of people. And they are people that may appear on one list in the Bible and then never again. And we'll see that today. There's some of these people that we see one time having been listed on one of these lists in the Bible, and then we never hear from them again. Some we hear about over and over again. But the bulk of people's names that are on these lists, we hear about them once and then never again. We don't know who they are, but God knows who they are. God knows who they are, and we may forget them, but God doesn't forget them. And God wants to make it very clear to all of us that we may consider ourselves to be ordinary people, but in God's economy, there are no ordinary people. There are ordinary people doing extraordinary things, and he records those ordinary people doing extraordinary things in the list that he gives us in the Bible. God spoke to a man with a very specific set of skills. I almost used the quote from Taken on that. You know, I'm a man with a very particular set of skills gathered over a long career. I won't go any further. But he spoke to a man with a very specific set of skills, Nehemiah, about a very specific problem, the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And the point of that conversation was to rebuild a wall and to rebuild a people. The first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah are all about the wall. And then from the middle of chapter six, really to the end of the book, is a long account of revival. It's one of the longest biblical accounts of revival that we have. It's all about a generation of people, a nation returning to the Lord. And on our journey through the book of Nehemiah, we have seen the necessary components for genuine revival. First is prayer. Then worship, then the reading of God's word, the preaching and teaching from God's word, a genuine and continuing hunger for God's word, really a nation, a people becoming people of the Bible, becoming people of God's word, and seeing the Bible for what it is, truly sufficient for everything that we need or want, and acknowledgement and grief over sin, which leads to repentance. First, you've got to acknowledge it. First, you've got to recognize that sin is in operation in your life, because you can't repent of anything until you realize, acknowledge, and accept that it's there. So there has to be an acknowledgement and a grief over sin. And then there's joy. And as we've talked about, that's a joy that the world doesn't understand, because it's not a joy about me. It's not what I want. It's not what I think I need. It's a joy about Jesus, about the Lord. And in chapter 9, we added a critical component, repentance. And repentance means literally not just saying you're sorry. I mean, saying you're sorry, if it's genuine, can be great. But repentance is literally heading in one direction and turning 180 degrees and heading in the other direction. Complete different track. And in chapter 10, we saw that the people wanted a do-over. They wanted to start over in terms of their relationship with God. And as part of that, they were willing to acknowledge their disobedience, because that's why they needed a do-over. They had been in a covenant relationship with God, and they had violated that covenant relationship through their disobedience over and over and over again. Literally a cycle of disobedience. And as part of their starting over, they entered into a covenant, a binding contract with God, the elements of which were, first, that they would separate themselves. And part of that process of separation was preserving the sanctity and holiness of the marriage covenant. They would not let their children intermarry with other nations around them. And as we talked about that last week, it's really, really important to remember that what that's talking about is not a question of race. This is not a question about God forbidding people of different races to marry each other. That has been perverted and twisted into the claim that that's what that means. What it's talking about is issues of faith. It's talking about what people believe, who they worship, who they serve, who they surrendered their lives to. This is not about race. It's about faith. But preserving that marriage relationship, which in and of itself is a covenant, it's a binding contract. One of the things that I think it's important for people to realize is a marriage is not just something you enter into like a lease, where at some point in time you can either break it with a penalty, or it's over and you can just walk away. It's a covenant. It's a contract. I mean, one of the things that's hard for people to do, but is absolutely necessary, is take the question of breaking that covenant, a divorce in other words, off the table. It's not a possibility. And when you start with that way of looking at things, it's different. But that's what God wants. He wants to preserve the sanctity of marriage, preserve the sanctity of the family, to keep his people holy. I mean, one of the things that happened with Solomon is Solomon took foreign wives, and they led him away from God, not because they're women. Again, that's often used as an argument or example of gender issues. It's not because of gender. Men can lead Christian women away from God just as easily as women can lead Christian men away from God. The reason you're not to be unequally yoked is because God wants you to serve him. And if you have a partner in business, in marriage, in life, whatever it might be, who's not on the same track as you, that becomes a whole lot harder. So that's why he wants that separation. The second thing they did as part of this covenant was to reinstate the Sabbath, both weekly and every 7 year, year of Jubilee. And they were to do that despite the cost. Taking one day a week off from commerce is going to cost people money. And as we talked about, every 7 years, a year of Jubilee, forgiving any debts that you have, letting your fields lie fallow for a full year, which means 2 or 3 years later you can start to generate income from them. Because the year following the fallow year, when you've done nothing, is the year you're going to plant seeds, which means you're not going to have crops for another year. And they realize that that's what this is all about. This is a covenant relationship. And regardless of what it might cost them personally or financially, they are to enter into this covenant relationship with God. And finally, they would support the house of God with their time, their talent, and their treasure. In other words, they'd tithe. They'd give. So those are the elements of revival that we have seen to this point. And quite frankly, we should use that as a template for the direction that we should be headed in. We should be looking at all of these things. It's easy to look at things from the Bible, particularly from the Old Testament, and say, that's outdated and irrelevant. But when you look at it, it's incredibly relevant every day, every year, every generation, every season. And notice carefully what's not considered to be important in terms of revival. The things that those around us now like to think, call down revival, call down the fire, or they try to, appear to be nowhere on this list. There's not a talk about, you know, a social media campaign or the equivalent thereof in this age, ginning up some notion of revival. There's not, you know, there's not any of the things that people like to talk about. It's not people rolling around on the floor. It's not any of the stuff that people like to point to now as somehow signs of revival. The sign of revival is a broken and contrite heart of the people when they're confronted with their own sin, who recognize it, repent of it, and head in another direction. And that direction is to follow Jesus. That's what the signs of genuine revival are. But as we talked about last week, this revival that we've been seeing so far won't last long before the people drop back into the status quo. Chapter 11 presents us with a picture of the next step in the work of God in the hearts of the people. In chapter 10, they gave finances. Now they will give themselves. And it's another example of Nehemiah's leadership acumen. It's what he's all about. He's not afraid to make the tough decisions. He's not afraid to make the difficult big ask. Nehemiah has led the effort to rebuild the wall, and now the city needs to be populated. Not really repopulated, it needs to be populated. And there is probably some resistance to that. After all, the people have built lives outside the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is not a people pleaser. People need to populate the city, and so Nehemiah has a plan for that repopulation. Chapter 11, as we talked about previously, is another chapter with a long list of names. And while we won't be reading all the names on the list, we will be talking about that list. And we will talk about why what's going on behind the list should serve both to encourage and inspire us. So we will read the first three verses of chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. It had been roughly 100 years since the first wave of exiled people had returned to the promised land, and now the city of Jerusalem is safe and secure. There's a wall. It's safe again. But there's a problem. There's almost nobody living in Jerusalem. The city had been leveled in the Babylonian conquest. It had literally been a wasteland. It's a ghost town. When Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, there's piles of rubble. There's trash everywhere. It's probably overgrown with vegetation. It looks kind of like a ghost town. There's not many people there. The city had been without a wall for 142 years, which meant it had been defenseless during that entire time. And as a result, it had been dangerous to be there. If you want to think about this, think about Jerusalem at one point, important city. Detroit at one point, an important city. Look at the pictures that are on the news of the condition of some of the cities in the United States, that kind of the destruction, the trash, everything that's gone on. Once great factories, now just abandoned and decaying. You see these pictures on the news of cities in our country that are just literally falling apart. The same for around the world. It's urban blight. We see it now, and they were seeing it in Jerusalem. If you think about Tacoma, for example, I went to law school at the University of Puget Sound here in Tacoma. And I remember the joke at the time was when you drove down Pacific Avenue, people would say, if God doesn't destroy Tacoma, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I mean, it was bad. And then the city did things to try to bring in the University of Washington of Tacoma and those sorts of things back into place. At one point in time, there were several bars on Pacific Avenue that were considered by law enforcement to be the most likely place to be killed. The homicide rate on Pacific Avenue in Pierce County was far higher than any other similar street in the state of Washington. But there's a revitalization that took place. The question is it going to be a spiritual revitalization? So in the city of Jerusalem, like cities that have experienced urban blight, they don't have any agriculture, they have no commerce, nothing. And while the wall in much of the city had been rebuilt, without people living there, all that work would have been just a big waste of time. The city isn't a city without people. And cities are important both for commerce and for ministry. These people had built lives for themselves outside the city of Jerusalem during this period of time. They had farms, they had homes, I mean, you name it. So moving into the city would mean moving away from the life they'd built and the things that they'd built, their stuff. And even though the city of Jerusalem was now secure with a wall, there is still a significant danger, because if a foreign power is going to come into a nation and target it for destruction, the first place they're going to look to is the cities. That's where their focus will be. And people were recognizing that. They realized that moving into Jerusalem was going to be a sacrifice for many. Now, Debbie and I live on the hilltop. We lived in Gig Harbor for a long time. And there were a number of factors that were going on in our life at the time when we moved, but one of the factors was a desire to move into the urban core, and specifically onto the hilltop here in Tacoma. We felt that we were being led to do that. We didn't know why. We still probably don't know completely why, but that was where we felt like we were supposed to go. 200 years ago, only 2.5% of the world's population lived in cities. That percentage hit 40% in 1970, and it currently sits at roughly 90%. In America, over 70% of the population now reside in urban areas. 175 cities in the world have a population of over 1 million people. 29 of those cities are in the United States. Now, both of those numbers are a little bit old, so they're probably significantly understated. Mexico City, for an example, has a population of about 22 million people in one city. So what does that tell us about mission priorities? I mean, one of the reasons why I have been involved in and a big supporter of the School of Urban Ministry down at Living Grace, Dr. Powell leads that school. And the point there is to encourage people, not just younger people, but people, about the significance of ministry in an urban core. And it's critically important. People live in cities. I mean, let's be real. Many people of our generation and generations that came before us and have come after us have engaged in what has been described as urban flight. Some people refer to it as white flight. We don't want to be in the urban core. Look, where we live, right down here in downtown Tacoma, I was going to say it, but it's on YouTube, so we don't necessarily want to go there. But it's one of those things that you hear a lot of sirens, police sirens, fire sirens. You hear gunfire from time to time. I mean, it's not something that we have to deal with on a daily basis, but when the garage door in our building was broken, people came in and smashed stuff and took stuff and smashed car windows and took stuff. I mean, there's reasons why people are afraid. And I'm going to suggest to you that's exactly where the enemy wants us to be. The enemy wants us to be afraid of where the biggest center of population are, where the people that need to know Jesus more than anybody else are at. I mean, it's real easy. Look, it'd be real easy to be involved with a church that's in the suburbs down in the south where everybody wants to go to church because it's the thing you're supposed to do. And a lot of people come and they give and all that other kind of stuff. But when you're in an urban core, that's where people need to know our Jesus. People who are going through struggles, financial struggles, addiction struggles, employment struggles, whatever it might be. These are the people that we need to be ministering to. In our focus on foreign ministries, for example, Look, foreign ministries are great, and foreign ministries ought to be focused on. But one of the things that I was looking at as I was preparing for the message today is how many of the foreign missions deal with people out in the jungle, out in the outskirts. I mean, that's great. People need to hear about Jesus there. But what about the 200 million people in Mexico City? I think we could put a whole bunch of missionaries in that city and reach a whole bunch of people. And they're there. Look, I'm not minimizing the efforts of missionaries. They're there and they're ministering. They're leading people to Jesus. It's great. But I'm about urban stuff because I think that's where God at least wants me to be focusing my attention. In verse 1, we see that the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And apparently, from what we can gather, they didn't really have a choice. It was a brilliant move by Nehemiah. You want to be a leader? Then you need to live in the city. How many people want to be leaders in a church or someplace else, but don't understand the standards and commitment required? Look, if you want to be the leader of an organization, you want to be a leader in the church, you want to be an elder, whatever it is, and your primary focus is on status, on what that means for you to be an elder in the eyes of other people around you, sorry, not sorry. That's not what it's about. And somebody who wants to be a leader because of the status it brings, in my world, that's a disqualifying feature. If all you're concerned about is status, respect, that sort of thing, you're in the wrong direction. That's not what you should be about. The people that are elders here at Hope Church give sacrificially of their time. You need to understand how much these folks work on your behalf to build up, to edify, to strengthen this body, how much they've done to keep this together. It's a sacrifice. And it's not about being a big deal or part of the cool kids club. It's about doing what God wants you to do in the place that he's placed you to do. And much is required of people in leadership. If you are called to lead, be prepared for a higher standard. If you're a discussion leader in Bible study fellowship, you enter into a covenant with Bible study fellowship that you will not drink. And that might seem silly, but there are people. The leadership at BSF full well that there are people at BSF who are struggling, for instance, with alcohol. And their discussion leader goes out to a restaurant, and one of those people that's struggling with alcohol sees them having a glass of wine. That's a stumbling block. And as a result of that, there's a higher standard. There's a higher standard. I mean, leaders in any organization should be expected to be operating at the highest standard possible in every level that the Lord would have them to do. I mean, I can't expect you to give to the work here at Hope unless I'm giving myself, and we are. I can't expect other people to do what I'm not doing or won't do. Then following the example of the leaders, the people agreed that they would cast lots, in essence a draft. What Nehemiah has in essence done is institute a draft. We're going to cast lots to determine who God wants to move back into the city of Jerusalem. Casting lots as a practice of the Old Testament was seen as a legitimate way to determine the will of God. 10% of them would come to Jerusalem to live, and 90% would remain where they'd been, in other towns. And the people willingly submitted to the process, although you have to think that there's probably some people that as these lots are being cast, please not me, please not me, please not me. I mean, they've built lives for themselves. They're willing to submit, but maybe with a little bit of reluctance. They were willing to submit to God's choice for their lives. And then there was a group that we see in verse 2 who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. They volunteered. Now, there's some discussion in the commentators about whether that's one and the same group. In other words, the people that have entered into this casting of lots, this draft to go to Jerusalem, are the same people that is referred to as the willingly going to Jerusalem. I don't believe that's the case. I believe there's a group that everybody recognizes that they are subject to this casting of lots. And then there's an additional group of people who say, I feel led to go to Jerusalem. I believe the Holy Spirit moved on their hearts, led them in a direction, and they go to Jerusalem. The word offered there can be translated as incited from within. This is the reason why I think it's two different groups. Because they've offered to go to Jerusalem. The word basically comes down to it's incited from within. They were moved in their hearts to relocate to Jerusalem. This isn't just, I'll enter the lottery, and if I got to go to Jerusalem, I'll go to Jerusalem. I'm hoping I don't, but if I got to go, I got to go. These are people who very specifically offer, meaning they were incited from within. The Holy Spirit moved on them and said, you are to go to Jerusalem, and they say, here I am. If you think about it, really what we would think of as a missionary mindset. I mean, the missionaries that we have here at Hope, one of the things that you'll see with each and every one of them is a true missionary mindset. And what I mean by that is people who are willing to leave everything behind. I mean, none of these guys that's on the board, which looks beautiful, by the way, none of these people that are on this board, that was their only option. All of them had other things they could have done, probably for more status, probably for more money, probably, most likely, without any of the hardships they've experienced as missionaries. But they have that mindset of, this is what God has for me to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm willing to leave everything that matters to me behind because God has called me. And then in verses 3 through 24, which we're not going to read, it's a long list. People from what constitute two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who were involved in this move to Jerusalem. 1,396 people from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah moved to Jerusalem, and it's a bigger number than that that we'll talk about in just a second. Verses 10 through 14, we're talking about the families of the priests, 1,192 of them. Verses 15 through 16, and there's something interesting to notice about verses 15 and 16. They're Levites, but they are described as being over the outside work of the house of God. In other words, they're in commerce. They're in business. They're not managing the temple, so to speak. They're out in the business world. They're involved in administration, finances, supply chain, and it's all handled by this group of people. God effectively was calling this group of Levites to work in the marketplace. The marketplace was their ministry, and it should be the same way today. I mean, we just had our first opportunity as part of one of the things that we really want to do here at this church to meet with a local business. Not necessarily believers and just people that wanted to talk about their business. And we've got a group of people who are able to speak into that situation. And as part, if you build relationship in those situations, you not only get to speak into their business situation, you get to speak into their life situation, which means, hopefully, we get the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. In verses 17 through 18, what we are talking about here are worship leaders. And there are several in this lineage worth talking about. Mattaniah was the leader of praise and giving thanks. Mattaniah is listed as descending from Asaph. Then there is Abda on the same team. He is listed as a descendant of Jeduthun. Now, why does this matter? Again, why are we getting this list of lineage and heritage? Why does it matter? What's important about it? Well, both Asaph and Jeduthun were worship leaders during the reign of King David. And their descendants are now leading in prayer and worship. It's all part of getting back to getting back. It's part of that foundation. It's part of that lineage. It's part of that heritage. It's something that we need to think about, and it's something that we need to celebrate, and we have to see from what God is telling us here is that's important. It's important for you to see, people reading my word, that this lineage of Asaph carries on. And it may skip a generation here or there, or there may be people in that lineage that don't stay true to what God has for them, but it's a lineage, and ultimately it shines through. 284 people are involved in the administrative work, prayer, And prayer was a very big deal then, and it should be a very big deal today. And praise. And then in verse 19, you see the gatekeepers. Now, the gatekeepers in that culture are really kind of like what I would describe as very aggressive ushers. I mean, their goal here is they are the sheepdogs watching over the flock. They are not the shepherd, but they're the sheepdogs. And if there's a wolf that comes into the pen, the sheepdog is going to protect the sheep. And so these guys are not just kind of, hi, good morning, how are you? These are the guys that are out in the parking lot making sure that nobody's jumping somebody. You know, I mean, they are aggressive ushers. And there are 172 of them. And Akkub and Talmon are their leaders. And then in verses 20 through 23, Uzzi was the pastor over those serving in Jerusalem. Uzzi means strong in Hebrew. Again, notice something about Uzzi. He's also a descendant of Asaph, who again served David. Asaph's family is found literally throughout the Old Testament. They have a long history of service and temple worship. It's an incredible legacy. If you add up the totals listed in the text, it comes to 3,044 men now living in Jerusalem. If you add women and children, because historically they weren't counted to that number, you get a conservative estimate of roughly 10,000 people who are now inhabiting Jerusalem. Now, we have touched on a few of the names on this list, but why not all of them? Who are these people on these lists? Because after all, we're not going to see the majority of these names again. We don't really know who they are. And I think therein lies the biggest lesson of this chapter. In verses 25 through 36, we see a list of the areas surrounding Jerusalem where the balance of the people had settled. The people there are not in the city itself, but they were important as part of God's plan. They are not second-class citizens just because they were not living in Jerusalem. I mean, after all, this is a draft. This is a lottery. This is, out of every 10 of you, one is going to move to Jerusalem, and 9 of you are going to go back to where you were. So we're not calling the one super important and the 9 unimportant. It's just the role of this one is to move them and their family to Jerusalem. The 9 are to go out and, in essence, provide for the city of Jerusalem. It takes everybody to accomplish the will of God. These people were tasked with providing for the community, and everybody in this whole group was important. The reasons why these lists are here, and I think why the Bible contains so many lists of names and family lineage, is to make it really clear to us that God remembers everybody and everything. We may not know who these people are, but God does. We may forget all about them, but God will never forget anybody, and everybody matters to him. Chapter 11 is a list of nobodies who did the bulk of the work. I mean, one of the things people love to compare, and I think it's a valid comparison, they love to compare the church to a body, to a physical body. And I think that's a very valid analogy. And one of the things about a human body is that really the most vital organs are not necessarily visible. I could lose my hand and still continue to function and continue to live on and be productive. If I lost my heart, not going to happen. You can't see my heart. I know it's there. We know it's there because we've been taught it's there. But you can't really see it. We have children's church going on right now. And unless you have children in children's church, you may not know who the people are that are down there today. You may not know what they're teaching the kids. You may not know all the kids that are down there. You may not see any of that. But let me tell you something. God sees it. And it's important. And it matters. And it's significant. These people, the people that are being asked to stay out in the fields, the people that are performing the heavy lifting here at church and other churches throughout this community, are the equivalent. I'll use a sports analogy, which I'm loath to do, but I'll use a sports analogy this time. They're the equivalent of the offensive line for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Everybody wants to think about the star. They want to think about Tom Brady, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. They want to think about Tom Brady and put all their focus on Tom Brady. But guess what? If he ain't got an offensive line, he's done. He's not a star. He's probably crippled because people have rushed through and smashed him. He recognizes it. When it comes time to reward and thank the players on his team, he's thanking his offensive line because he knows they make it happen. But the world doesn't see things that way. The world wants to focus on a star. The world wants to focus on somebody who they think is important. The church needs a strong offensive line just as much as the Tampa Bay Buccaneers do. The lesson here is that we are dependent on the lives of others. You need people around you, and they need you. You need to be in fellowship. That was the hardest part about COVID and the pandemic, is it got at gathering together and being in fellowship. And I understand the frustrations over that. And the reality is you're not going to experience fellowship via live stream, via YouTube, and even via Zoom. Although Zoom is probably better than the others, you're still not going to have that face-to-face interaction, intimate conversations that constitute what we really need. I mean, one of the saddest things about the state of the church today is that more and more people have come to the conclusion that they can do kind of a la carte church. I'll watch this pastor's message this week because he's talking about something that I like. And I'll do that online so I can be in my pajamas, I can have my cup of coffee, and I don't have to get up early. I can watch it anytime I want to. And then if I want to do service, well, I can volunteer at some organization here. And if I want to give, I can give to some nonprofit over there. So I've basically kind of created my own church by just picking and choosing little pieces. And none of that involves fellowship with people. You may have fellowship at the workplace, but you don't have a fellowship with a body of believers, and we need that desperately. What God really desires and is interested in is faithfulness. God remembers everybody and everything, and he honors those who are faithful and who are faithful where he puts them. Faithfulness is what God uses to judge your response to his calling. Are you doing what he wants you to do? Are you stepping out in the areas that he wants you to step out in? That's faithfulness. Are you obedient to his calling on your life? Where's the fruit? People love to create hierarchies. We do it in church. People want to think that God prefers the elite or the special people, because after all, we do. But is that the way God sees it? 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Look, do you see big deal anywhere listed on that list? I mean, do you see if you're going to serve God, you need to be the big baller from the holler? That's a southern phrase, by the way. It means big deal from down in the valley. The holler or hollow. The big baller from the holler. Big Bank Hank. Any of those things listed? Do you need to be a social media influencer? Look, there's a whole generation, probably a couple of generations, that their biggest desire is to be an influencer on social media. Ask them what influencer means. Well, it's a big deal. So what you really want to do is not influence people to do certain things other than things that might generate revenue for you. But you just want to be a big deal. You want to be a big deal. You want to be the big baller from the holler. None of that is, Paul despises that kind of thinking. None of that is listed here. There is simply no such thing as a calling or a gifting that is unimportant in God's economy. You may think, or you may want to think, I don't have much to offer. After all, who am I? Who am I? What gifts do I have? What talents do I have? I don't have time because I'm working my fingers to the bone. I don't really have what I think is talent, and I certainly don't have any treasure. Who am I? Look, find where God wants you to be. Step out into it and be faithful there. This chapter of lists, a list of unsung heroes, ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And we've seen those lists throughout the book of Nehemiah and throughout Scripture. If you think about it, history has a very short memory when it comes to the ordinary guy. There will be in generations to come probably no remembrance of any of us. I'm not trying to say that to be depressing. It's just unless somebody is like a super big deal, and even super big deals are most often forgotten over time in history. History is not particularly kind to ordinary people. But remember this. God remembers. God knows. God put in his word lists of people that would never be remembered by anybody for anything ever again, except that he remembers them. And we know about them because he remembers them. We want to zip through these lists of people because we consider them to be boring. Never for a second think that who you are or what you do does not matter to God, because it all matters. He will use you if you are willing to be used. Willing to be used where God has placed you. Are you willing to be used to spiritually repopulate the city of Tacoma? Taking back this city street by street and block by block. E.V. Hill, a pastor from Los Angeles. I loved his messages, loved to look at them on YouTube. But E.V. Hill was a pastor of a church in Los Angeles. He had been kind of part of the Democratic campaign in the state of Texas, and what they did is they had block captains, and that's how they got out the vote. They sent people out to, in their block, to encourage people to vote. And when he came as a pastor in Los Angeles, he thought, hey, it worked in politics. It'll work for the church. So he takes the entire area around his church, like 900 city blocks, and develops block captains, people that are in the church that live in that basic area. And there's a story that he tells about one of the block captains that went to somebody's house so many times that they decided to move. They're tired of hearing from these people from this church, so they decide to move. So the block captain, where they were living, finds out where they're moving to and contacts the block captain in that neighborhood, and the block captain in that neighborhood greets them when they come to move. And this person's response is, you people are everywhere. You people are everywhere. Now, it would be great to say that that person fell to their knees, saw it as a sign from God that they are to accept Christ. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But are we willing to do this kind of thing and look at it and say, we're going to take our neighborhood, the community around us, back for Jesus? Is that what we're going to be about? Because it'll mean getting our hands dirty. And maybe nobody will notice. It might seem like nobody cares. And quite frankly, they're probably going to be hostile to our efforts. And it will require a vision for a new kind of society and a new kind of city, one that honors and submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And not just a vision for certain causes or issues. Look, it is really super easy for the Christian community to get around issues, and they're important issues, like abortion and pornography. We want to stamp out abortion, want to stamp out pornography. Look, I get it. But are we limiting ourselves by looking at those issues and as opposed to the bigger picture of what is going on in the world around us? Are we getting at the symptoms or are we getting at the cause of the symptom? Are we looking at what's underlying these things? Why do people turn to narcotics? Why do people end up destroying their children. Why do people turn to pornography for satisfaction? There's an underlying thing that's going on there, an attack from the enemy on their lives, and that's where we need to be active and effective. It's a vision for the way the world ought to be. Looking at certain causes, easier. Looking at a vision for the way the world ought to be, a whole lot tougher, because that's a big vision and a big picture from a high elevation. It's kind of a Micah 6:8 kind of vision and direction. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to be about justice. And I'm not talking about social justice, any of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about genuine, legitimate justice where people are treated fairly. To love kindness, and not kindness that somebody else is doing. Kindness that you're doing, and not kindness that you do occasionally when it seems right, but all the time. And to walk humbly with your God. Are you in God's word? Are you seeking his direction? Are you in prayer? Are you seeking the guidance and direction from the Holy Spirit about where you should be, what you should be doing, and how you should be doing it all the time? Because those are the things that we need to be doing all the time. And if you are concerned that none of it will matter to many in the world around us, you are probably right. It won't matter to anybody except God. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. Lord, help us to be people who are about you, people who desire to be led by you, desire to be encouraged by you, desire to be about your business, who are willing to lead when we're called to lead, who are willing to follow when we're called to follow, and are willing to serve you sacrificially in all ways, at all times, particularly when it's absolutely necessary. Lord, help us to be a group of people that see our place in this community as a launching pad for reaching out into a world that desperately needs to know you. Help us to be people that people look at and say, you people are everywhere. Because that's where we want to be for you, Lord. We want to be everywhere, doing everything that we can for a world around us to know you. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.